Mike's one of them. He's back there getting me mic'd up, no pun intended, as well as ensuring that these sessions are properly and accurately recorded. Larry's doing a lot of work. There's a lot of folks, so very thankful for all of them. All right, so this background means that we're still down a rabbit hole, all right? So just bear with me. We've talked about the difference between Adam, Noah, and the Lord Jesus. All right. I want to, for just a moment, look at the genealogy in a large scale and look at something interesting. Between Adam and Seth, there were 10 generations. Between Adam and Shem, there were 10 generations. And between Shem and Abraham, there were 10 generations. But when you go back and you look between them, you'll find that there are 9. And people have postulated as to what this is. I just wanted to speak to this because sometimes one of the things that we will do from time to time is not that we're going to get deep into apologetics, but we will speak to some of the things that concern believers because they are raised oftentimes by non-believers. And the important thing is not that you can go and argue, because there are very few who can do that, but that you, as a believer, are able to understand what these things mean and why they are in the Word of God the way they are. The ancients did not have a concept of zero as a mathematical place. They did not know what was zero. If I said, "How many cans of Coke do you have on this table?" there would be no answer. There is only one when you place it. It starts, every numerical series began with one. And this is why we have 10 generations between these men. Every series was counted with one in the series. All right, according to how the counted days, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. This would be, as we count it, the second day. It's very simple. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days in the grave? How is it that he was crucified on a Friday, rose on a Sunday, and we say he was 3 days? Well, that's because it's the way they count it. Very simple. Okay? Out of the rabbit hole now. We're back to the regular color, back purple. In the last, we dealt with great men, right? Men who were inventors, men who did great things, men who built... Can you imagine the first person who built a skyscraper? I mean, this was a skyscraper made out of bricks. These were great men, men of renown. We're going to get to understand exactly how they were revered. One of the brethren here asked me about chapter 6. Thank God I don't have to deal with the Nephilim. That has to do with, you know, great men are going to deal with great men right back there. Henry's going to have to deal with that. Keith's going to have to deal with that. But these were men of renown. These were great men. They did great things from a human perspective. But of course, the Word of God doesn't see fit to even for the most part, because they were not important to God's plan. The last section ended with great men rebelling against God and them the world. This section begins now. I want to be very careful here. I don't want anybody to go home and say, Sam McHale says that Abraham was a nobody. Okay? What I mean by this was that he came without any credentials. He didn't come from a place where we knew what he had done. All we know about him was that he came from Ur. That's all. And his father was Terah. He pulled one man out of a huge city and said, come. And Abraham, he said, okay. But from the world's perspective, the Lord chose somebody who was a relative unknown to leave his part of the world and go to a place that God had promised to make him into a great nation and to make his name, Abraham's name, great. There's our friend Abraham. Well, actually, he started out with Abram. Do we learn from Abram before we get to know anything about him? Just the concept that God called him. We don't need... I'm wondering, I think we're cutting off some words here, brother. I think we may be zoomed. Ah, there we are. Excellent. I thought we were cutting off a few words. We don't need great men in the assemblies today. Oh, my goodness. He did it. He crossed over. We don't need great men in the assembly. What do I mean by that? We need men who believe in a great God. Abraham was great not because he in and himself was great. Oh, yes, we have Paul's. Oh, I understand. Yes, absolutely. But there are few, and they're far between. And what we need for revival in our assemblies today is not the great men of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, yes, the Lord smatters them amongst us from time to time. But we need men, grassroots men, who believe in a great God. And this is what Abraham can teach us before we know anything about him. Before he's done anything, before he's taken one step outside of Ur, we learn this about him. Okay, let's look at Abraham. All right, we're supposed to think of when we think of Genesis, we're supposed to think of four. He had a complete calling. All right, not only did he have a complete calling, God gave him a complete promise. What do I mean by these things? He was called to leave his country. Now, you and I don't necessarily think that much of that at this day and age. I mean, if we start talking about where you came from, I came from the Great White North. I was raised in Canada. And I married a lovely young lady who dragged me kicking and screaming to the Bahamas. And so, you know, going from one place to another, it's kind of commonplace. But in this day and age, the vast majority of people were born, lived, and died within 3 miles of the same place. And the Lord said to Abram, leave your father, leave your land, leave your people, and I'm going to take you to a place that I'm going to show you. Oh, and by the way, when you get there, you're going to find that it's going to be inhabited. And they're going to be rather large individuals, you see there. That they've got people from Gath there, right? You know, big men, big fellas. Oh, and by the way, you're not actually going to inhabit the land yourself. You're never going to own a piece of land. Maybe where you bury your, but that's about it. That's about it. Leave your country. God says, but I'm going to bless the land that I give you. I'm going to bless the land that I give you. I want you to leave your kindred. And I'm going to bless you with a great nation. Lord, we're kind of old, and we don't have any children. and by the way, Abraham got into problem when he tried to help God. Let's be very careful. God doesn't need any help, all right? God doesn't need any shortcuts to what he has promised us he will provide. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Let me say that again. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And where Abraham got himself into trouble was trying to do for God what God was going to do for himself. And by the way, people have questioned the concept of polygamy in the Old Testament. Every time you have polygamy, there is a negative outcome. And if you don't believe it, look at the Middle East today. Look at the conflicts between brothers. All right? Okay. He was called to leave his father. Well, the concept of a father's house is that there's progeny there. That this is my father's house, and this will be my house, and I'll pass it on down to my son's house. And the Lord says, you know what? I'll give you a great name. I'll give you a great progeny. I'll give you what the other great men did not have, the ability to tell their stories, to pass it down from generation to generation. And finally, he was called to a land shown by God. And ultimately, this would lead to a worldwide blessing. So he had a fourfold call, and God gave him a fourfold promise. The difference between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is very interesting. In chapter 11, we have man's way, and in chapter 12, we have God's way. The Tower of Babel, for the most part, it's described, and for the most part, this is God's call of Abraham. And so there's man's way and God's way. There were great men involved. There was a relatively unknown. They sought a name. God gave him a great name. The empty city. Can you imagine? I mean, the vast majority of people are just up and left. We can't talk with one another. Oh, wait a second, there's somebody over there who speaks my language. Let's get out of here. Let's go. We can't work with these people. We can't speak to them. We can't form a community. We can't barter and trade. We can't go into the field. We can't go and fish. We can't do these things that require communal work for the benefit of all people. And so we gather ourselves into groups, and we go this way, and they go that way, and so on and so forth. And what's left? An empty city. A great formed in chapter 12. In chapter 11, and the blessing again, it was worldwide. And I keep emphasizing this. When we get to the discussion of Joseph, and we will before the time is run out, it was not just Jacob's seed that were saved by Joseph. It was an entire worldwide famine that Joseph was used to save the entire world. Sounds familiar? Yes, it was to the Jew first. It was first to his own brethren, absolutely. He made sure that his brethren and his father saw. But it extended everywhere. Extended to all nations, and we'll get to that. Okay, let's look at the narrative between chapter... Jew and Gentile, absolutely. Absolutely. The God of the Jew is the God of the Gentile as well. God promises that through Abraham's... all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And this isn't just a physical blessing, as we find through Joseph, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a spirit who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that is open to all the nations of the earth. When the desire of all nations shall come, speaking of the Lord Jesus. This is God's rescue plan for humanity. Remember when we talked about divisions? We talked about generation creation, degeneration up until the end of chapter 11, and then regeneration. This is God's rescue plan for humanity. Lord, how are you going to get them dug for themselves? So the book now focuses on Abraham's lineage. That God has not chosen this family because of good in them, but because of good in him. This is the concept here. If God had been looking for the best of men, he would have looked inside Babel. But he was looking to give out the best of himself. And so he chose Abram. Though all the patriarchs are obedient to God's call, fall short in some way, except for Joseph. We'll get to the reason for that in a moment. Abraham and Jacob were polygamists. So was Moses, by the way. Tried Sarah was his wife, not one, twice, and fathered a child, woman. Died his wife. Did you go through these patriarchs and you see the problems that are in the father go right down to the generations to come? Let's be very careful what we teach our children, not with our lips, but by our actions. Because they read our actions and they stay with them far longer than anything that we can tell them. And we read that writ large in the history of the patriarchs. Jacob was actually known as a supplanter. He was the deceiver. What a name. And these are the patriarchs that God is going to use. Despite man's repentance of evil over God, plans are not thwarted. On the contrary, he turns evil to good. Remember what man did? Man mocked God's judgment. Well, God is going to turn that right upside down on itself. And he's going to take what man considers good, which is evil, and make that evil and produce good. It's a remarkable story. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. In the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Oh, we have some examples of this in the New Testament. Thou that destroyest the temple in raising it up in 3 days, come down. He can't come down. The things that were said about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross are remarkably true by his enemies. Himself, he cannot save. You were going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. You can't even save yourself. He couldn't. Well, you have to qualify that. He couldn't because it was not his Father's will. And he submitted himself to his Father. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee, but the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Joseph is used to save not only Jacob's family, as we discussed before, but all the nations. We read of that in Genesis 47. Moreover, all the earth came to eat Joseph, because the famine was so severe over all the earth. Hence the book ends with Joseph's words to his brothers. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. What man meant it for evil, God turned it around and made it good. If there is no greater descriptor of the cross, I can't seem to find one. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is why the story of Joseph, which exemplifies this theme, takes up a quarter of the book of Genesis. Now, we're not going to look at it this year. We're going to get to it next year, Lord willing. But a quarter of the entire book is taken up by Joseph. Did you know that? He's described more than any other individual in the book of Genesis. And it's because of this. He's an exemplar of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only saved his brethren, but he will continue to saving all of mankind, and that offer of salvation is open to all mankind. This is why Genesis is a book for all people, not just for the Jew. Not just for the Jew. Okay, so let's get to the summary. Let's have one slide on each four of these men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham. God instituted his covenant with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. An unlikely choice, humanly speaking. Further on, not one, two occasions, Abraham denies Sarai is even his wife. But despite this, just as in God does do, he brings something from nothing. Do you remember John the Baptist's father? He and his wife were, what were they? They were barren. And God said you'd have a child. Did he believe God? No. So the Lord passed a very interesting judgment on him. What did he do? Anybody? He took his voice until the child was born. What does that tell us? There's a reason for what God does. Any preacher, he was a priest by the way, any preacher who doesn't believe that life could come out of death has nothing to say. Any preacher who doesn't believe that life can come out of death should have nothing to say. And here we have a situation where Abraham, we can get to it a little bit later, said, really? And Sarah's going to have a baby? Wait and see. Oh, sorry, went the wrong way. Isaac,
He's the promised son of Abraham. Without a word of opposition, he goes with his father to Mount Moriah, where he is to be sacrificed. However, God intervenes and provides a substitute. Though he certainly came down from the mountain, only Abraham is described as having come down. Did you know that you cannot find in the book of Genesis any description of Isaac coming down to the mountain? I'd love for somebody to search that out and tell me where the Bible says that Isaac came down. When do we next read about Isaac? The next time we read about Isaac is when he is presented with a bride. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the Mount of Crucifixion. He was taken from that place and he ascended into heaven. 40 days passed, but he ascended into heaven. We don't see him. We don't hear of him, physically speaking. But the next time is when he comes for his bride. Wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he's the only patriarch, aside from Joseph, he's the only patriarch to take only one wife. Okay, Jacob, interesting fellow. Supplanter, one who seizes or circumvents or usurps. He was given his name. One who follows at another's heels. That's literally what Jacob means. Because of Genesis chapter 25. Because he came out holding his brother's heel. Now, I don't know how many obstetricians there are amongst you, but let me tell you this, and it is not something that I have done a lot of, but from speaking to my obstetrician friends, it is exceptionally rare for twins to be born at the same time. Exceptionally rare. It happens. But it's an exceptionally rare phenomenon. Particularly the first child. Well, first and second child. When a woman is called, quote unquote, a primate. And yet, this is something very interesting and uncommon. You have one baby coming out, and he's literally grasping after the heels of another. Isn't that exactly what he did all of his life? Grasping. Grasping after his brother's inheritance. Grasping after what he wanted. Grasping even after God. But there we are. After wrestling with God for a blessing and losing, he acknowledges who he is, a deceiver, and who God is, because he called the place Peniel, the face of God. So God changes his name to Israel. He who strives with God, but also God rules over him. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption. Finally, we have Joseph. The favored son of his father is sold into slavery, put into prison due to no fault of his own. From prisoner to prince, Joseph's story represents amazing insights into how God's sovereignty works to overcome evil and bring about his plan. After this ordeal caused by his brothers, he could say to them, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." There's a very interesting article that one of the brethren who used to take this meeting wrote. And his postulate was this: how do you take one man's family in the midst of an entirely inhabited nation who were obviously warring factions against one another, skilled in the art of war? How do you take this one man's family and allow them to grow and take over the entire nation of Canaan? How do you do that? How are they going to, with such a small number, be able to fight against these mighty, large cities, city-states all throughout the entire nation? Well, my ways are not your ways. What we're going to do is we're going to take them and we're going to bring them down and put them into slavery and allow them to propagate, you see, because that's what every slave owner wants. They want more slaves. They want more workers. And so we're going to allow that nation to grow up under the shield of the Egyptian taskmaster. Remarkable, isn't it? And then, just in case you think it's an accident, I'm going to release every single one of those people without a drop of bloodshed. almost 2 million people are. And how are they going to do this, Lord? Oh, they're going to walk out. Whoa, whoa. There's a sea between Egypt and where you want them to go. No problem. We're going to make it dry land. See? And we're going to get them there. And just in case you think it's the number that makes them supersede and have victory, I'm going to show you a little town called Ai. And they're going to go for a little walk. They're going to do a lot of walking. And when they get to the end of their march, all I want them to do is blow their trumpets. And then they're going to have victory. Thy ways are not our ways. Indeed. Okay. So, this is the culmination of our thought process for the evening, so I'm going to just take a moment to go through this. We have four major events at the beginning of the book, right? And we have four major patriarchs at the end of the book. Why do they take place in this fashion? Let me give you a suggestion. Just some thoughts. Creation is all about the making of the world. Abraham is all about the making of a people or a nation. The fall introduces sin and sacrifice. Sin requires a sacrifice. That's what we learn from the fall. Isaac is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That silent, willing individual who went up the mount with his father, requested of his father, "Father, here is the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself with that." And we see a better picture, understanding of what Isaac did on Mount Moriah by understanding the fall, and vice versa. So these things, when they juxtapose against one another, is not just for interest. It's to help us understand more the depth of each of those stories. Have you ever gone to buy a car? And you go to a website, and you pick the car that you like. And what inevitably happens next? What do you want to compare it with? Right? And so they put this one against this one, you see, and they put it head to head. And you get a comparison, a juxtaposition. And you understand one a little bit more because you understand the other. And this is exactly what Moses is trying to do when he gives us these pictures. You want to understand more about the fall, the sacrifice for sin. Well, let's go to Moriah. You want to understand how it is that this sacrifice on Mount Moriah came about. What is its origin? Well, let's go back to the garden and examine the fall. And it goes on. The flood. Grasping after wickedness. The imagination of a man's thoughts were nothing but evil continually, God says. By the way, it's very interesting. They were condemned for their thoughts, not their actions. Did you notice that? It's what they were thinking that the Lord condemned them for. We'll get to that a little bit tomorrow. The flood teaches us grasping after wickedness to grappling with God's promise. Why was it that Noah became drunk? It was all by himself. Interesting, isn't it? We don't know if he was lonely. We don't exactly know exactly the process of getting there. But it must have been quite something for him to see every single individual, save his family, die. And know that they were going to die because God told him. You want to understand that a little bit more? Okay. Well, let's look at Jacob. He goes from a heel grasper to grappling with God. It's okay to grapple with God as long as you know who he is and who you are. It's okay to ask God the hard questions. He'll answer them. It's all right. Are you the one that we're supposed to look for? I'm in prison here. I'm under a sentence of death. Lord, are you the one, or should we look for someone else? And what does the Lord send back with the disciples of John the Baptist? He says, go and show them what you've seen. And he gave them clear evidence that he was the Messiah, not by word, but by action. He made the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. And so you get an understanding of these things by showing it's okay to grapple with God, you see? This flood shows that grasping after wickedness turned into grappling with God's promise. Jacob goes from grasping after men, grabbing after that golden ring, whatever it is, my brother's inheritance, I want it, to grappling with God, trying to understand who he is and who I am. And you get a better picture. You don't have time to look at the juxtaposition between the two. By the way, juxtaposition just simply means putting two things juxta together in position so that you can examine and understand each one a little bit better. And then finally, the nations, the Tower of Babel. We find the origin of nations. And Joseph comes along, picture of Christ, the saving of the nations by forming a nation. That's very interesting. See? Picture of Christ in the church. When we get to it, we'll find out that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because he went into Egypt, the world, and drew himself out a bride and took her unto himself. And so you get a better understanding of the origin of nations and how God went about saving a nation by forming a nation. And in this world today, there are many people who speak different languages than we do. There are many people who have different customs, foods, traditions, nations in the world. And how does the Lord go about saving those people? He forms a nation called the church. And what does he do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Interesting, there's a reason that it was a little bit different in Joseph's day. But again, I keep saying this, but we'll get to it. I can't get through all of it. But again, you have this concept, four major events, four major patriarchs. To understand this set of stories, these set of events, you understand these set of events, and vice versa. And you get a wonderful, complete picture. You get that complex depth understanding of the Word of God. Not just a story, but how one story relates to another story to get a complete picture. Okay. By the way, we don't have time to get into this. Remember I said that there were four events and there were four patriarchs? The Bible tells us that there were four things before Genesis ever took place. Before Genesis 1:1, the Bible tells us that there are four things. I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to let you look at them. And maybe we'll hit this topic if we have time later on. But they relate to the four events that take place in the first half of the book. What are the four things that we know about before the world ever was? The Father and the Son share the same glory. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Genesis chapter 17 and a corollary passage is Proverbs chapter 8. The Father loved the Son. You loved me before the creation of the world. John 17 again is high priestly prayer. Third, the Lamb was foreknown. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And finally, that you and I were chosen in him. You and I were chosen in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We read that in Titus 1, and we have two other corollary passages, Philippians 2 and Romans chapter 9. So if you're looking for the four things that took place before Genesis 1:1, the Father and the Son, they shared the same glory. The Father loved the Son. The Lamb was foreknown, and we were chosen in Him. All right, so we come down to the end now. We have chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 30. God and the world, four major events. Creation, fall, flood, nations. God and Abraham's family, four major patriarchs. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I hope we've given you an understanding of how these four interconnect with one another. Why it is that Abraham helps us to understand the creation, Isaac the fall, Jacob the flood, and Joseph the nations. But linking this passage, linking these two separate sets of events and patriarchs, is the first three verses of chapter 12. And when we get to them, they are key to understanding the entire book. They are the call. What do I mean by that? God is calling. I'm going down another rabbit hole, but this is our last slide, so don't worry. God is going to call. Despite God speaking by world events, mankind would not listen. Can you imagine? You were created by God, and you won't listen to Him. Can you imagine? There are people who can relate to you the events of the flood, and you will not listen. Can you imagine these great world events that take place? These things took place within 10 generations. Remarkable things. And yet man's heart was cold towards God. And so He calls to a man, the individual, to leave the world and come to Him. This message of hope is not just for one man's family, thank God. It's for all mankind. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And I understand whether you use this for the gospel or you use it as a pastoral verse, it doesn't matter. The concept that I'm trying to relay here is that when the world will not listen, when a group will not listen, when a church will not listen, God will speak to the individual. And that's what He did for Abraham. And that's why Abraham's call is key to understanding this book. And there we are. We're done for the evening. Thank you for your attention. And we'll begin Genesis chapter 1 in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning at 9.
Just a few things to mention. If you're new, or even if you're not, there are schedules and the rooms posted, bulletin board back here, chapel, dining hall.